Our Old Testament lesson is this psalm that we just sang from, Psalm 148. This is also our sermon text this morning, Psalm 148. And if you remember, these last five psalms in the Psalter, starting at 146 and to 150, they all begin with the Hebrew word hallelujah, and they end with that hallelujah or hallelujah, translated by our phrase, praise the Lord, or praise Yah, the I Am. Reading from Psalm 148. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord from the heavens, praise Him in the heights, praise Him all His angels, praise Him all His hosts, praise Him sun and moon, praise Him all you stars of light, praise Him you heavens of heavens and you waters above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for He commanded and they were created. He also established them forever and ever. He made a decree which shall not pass away. Praise the Lord from the earth, you great sea creatures in all the depths, fire and hail, snow and clouds, stormy wind fulfilling His word, mountains and all hills, fruitful trees and all cedars, beasts and all cattle, creeping things and flying fowl, kings of the earth and all peoples, princes and all judges of the earth, both young men and maidens, old men and children, let them praise the name of the Lord, for His name alone is exalted. His glory is above the earth and heaven, and He has exalted the horn of His people. The praise of all His saints, of the children of Israel, of people near to Him, praise the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our lesson from the New Testament, the epistles, is Revelation, chapter 5. We may not think of Revelation as an epistle or a letter, but I appreciate what Reverend James Jordan has pointed out. There are 8 letters to the churches in this book, not 7. There's the 7 letters to the churches of Asia Minor, but this is a letter to the Jerusalem church, the Old Testament church, and Christ had said of those who had rejected Him, crucified Him, that He was going to come in judgment. And this is this warning again. Revelation chapter 5. We pick it up. It's on the Lord's Day. And John saw on the right hand of Him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back sealed with 7 seals. And then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much, because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and loose its 7 seals." And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the 4 living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of Him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the 4 living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, I heard saying, "Blessing and honor and glory and power be to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." Then the 4 living creatures said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped Him who lives forever and ever. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I would have you note that in the previous chapter, John first saw the throne high and lifted up, and he heard the Sanctus, the holy, holy, holy. And then the angels and the 24 elders sang, "You're worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and created." And now, still in that same Lord's Day, here's the Lamb of God that was slain for the sins of the world. He's in the midst of the throne, and now he's praised for redeeming us to God by his blood of every tribe, tongue, people, nations. And what results from the creation and the redemption then, there in the last few verses, 12 through 14, you have the world above praising God, you have the world on earth praising God, the world under the earth praising God. It's a summation of Psalm 148. All creation praising God and saying the Amen. Let's go to our gospel lesson. Luke's Gospel, chapter 19. And this account is from Christ's triumphal entry. And I'd have you to pay attention to all the parts of creation, the creatures that are praising God or would praise God. Let's stand for the reading of the good news of Jesus Christ. Luke chapter 19, I'm going to begin at verse 28, where it says in the middle of the verse, Jesus went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass when he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mountain called Olivet, that he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village opposite you, where as you enter in, you'll find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, 'Why are you loosing it?' thus you shall say to him, 'Because the Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went their way and found it just as he had said to them. But as they were loosing the colt, the owners of it said to them, 'Why are you loosing the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of him.' Then they brought him to Jesus, and they threw their own clothes on the colt, and they sat Jesus on him, and he went. Many spread their clothes on the road. Then as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' Some of the Pharisees called him from the crowd, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' But he answered and said to them, 'I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out.'" This is the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Praise to you, O Christ. Notice all the different creatures involved in here, beginning with two disciples made in the image of God. Go do this thing. Just start loosing this colt. And if they say, "Hey, what are you doing? Why are you taking my colt? Theft." Just say, "The Lord has need of them." And they do that, and the colt comes with the two disciples. It's a colt that's never been ridden. What does a colt that's never been ridden do when somebody tries to get on it? They buck. Jesus sits on it and rides peacefully, and the colt, this creature's obeying its master. And then these human creatures are rightly praising God, multitudes of disciples praising God, glory to God in the highest. And then some Pharisees cry out, "This is wrong. Don't stop your disciples from doing this." And Jesus says, "If I do, the stones will cry out." I just wish, I'd wish the crowd had been silent for a moment. Wouldn't it have been awesome to hear the stones crying out and read that account? But they would obey their master. Let's sing the Gloria. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. We do praise you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God, yet revealed to us in three. We thank you for your presence with us in your church.
We pray that you, Holy Spirit, would be our teacher now as we look into your word, that you would illuminate us. Lord, convict us where we need conviction, where you would comfort us, where you would encourage us, fill us with a zeal for your awesomeness, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. So we're in Psalm 148.
I already mentioned how there's some common features of this psalm with the other last five. They all begin in with hallelujah. They all share common reasons to praise God. Creation is clearly one of the common reasons you see throughout these last five psalms. And it's really highlighted in Psalm 148. We praise God for His creation and His care for it. And then another reason is often pointed out in these psalms, these last five, is His special care for His people. Special care for us who trust in the Lord and believe Him. And then in some of these psalms, there's praise to God for His judgment of the wicked and His forever reign as king. But all of them praise God for who He is. As we learn in the catechism, what is God? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, and His being, wisdom, power, holiness, goodness, justice, and truth. And we see different parts of these aspects pointed out to us in the psalms, praising God for who He is. Now, you say, well, it sounds like those last five psalms are somewhat redundant. It's going over the same things over and over. They are, but they're not boring. And they're really not redundant. If we remember the historical context at this time, and we don't know who wrote these last five, but in the days of David or Moses or Solomon, we couldn't go reach in our homes to the shelf and pull off the Bible and read it. We didn't have copies. The families didn't have of the scrolls. There was some there in the temple. There was maybe some scattered around the villages with the Levites teaching. They would come, supposed to come, once every 7 years on the year of Sabbath and gather as a people and hear the whole law of God read. But they didn't have the copies of Scripture. But then there's this thought, what is learned in song is remembered long. Right? And so God wrote, had these men write these inspired hymns, these inspired songs that we call the Psalms. And they teach us about God, His creation, His redemption, His judgments, His righteousness, His love, His mercy. All these things they teach us. And as the children are being taught the Psalms, they remember God. And so we should too. Our subject this morning is Psalm 148. It's another praise psalm. The distinctions we find in this psalm is that it's a choir of creation. It's a whole choir of all creation. It begins with the choir in the world above, or the heavens, and then it slowly descends from the heavens to the earthly creatures, and the last ones called to join in the praise are us, those made in the image of God. And so we have this choir of creation called to praise God. There is no respect of persons in this psalm. There's no respect of tribes or nations or gender or race. There's no respect of persons between the parts of creation. We're all called, and we're all called to praise God, and we're united in praise of this one Creator God. Psalm 148 answers the first catechism question, what's the chief end of all creation? The chief end of all creation, of all creatures, of everything that God's made, inanimate or animate, heavenly or earthly, the end of all creation is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. He's the I Am, He alone. And most of creation gladly does praise their Creator. Most. We know the part that does it. It's not the trees, it's not the grass, it's not the angels. Fallen angels don't, but it's not, there's many parts of the human race where we don't. So let's begin. There's two basic stanzas in Psalm 148. It starts with the heavenly part of the choir, and then there's this antiphonal response by the creatures of the earth. That's the second part. Verses 1 through 6 is praising the I Am, Yahweh, the I Am that I Am, from the heavens. So we know there's this world above that we don't see, but it's praising Jesus. It begins again with this Hallel Yah, Hallelujah, praise the Lord. That's that very intensive imperative. We're commanded, the upper world is commanded to intensively praise God. But then what's interesting here in 148, he repeats this word praise, Hallel, seven more times. So praise the Lord from the heavens, praise Him in the heights, praise Him all His angels, praise Him all His hosts, praise Him sun and moon, praise Him all you stars of light, praise Him you heavens of heavens and you waters above the heavens. Seven's the number of completion, but if we add that first praise, the beginning of it, eight, seven plus one, eight's generally thought of as the number of resurrection. There's a praise for the one who's risen from the dead, our Lord, our Maker, who became creature for us and took our sin. So we have this emphasis over and over to praise. Now, the word praise is used also in verse 5 and in verse 13, but it's not in the imperative mood, it's in the imperfect tense, meaning it's incomplete action. So it says, let them praise the name of the Lord, all those heavenly creatures. In verse 13, let them praise the name of the Lord, all you earthly creatures. It's uncompleted, but still continuing action, or it can even imply habitual, customary action. And that's what's true of heaven above. Because we read in the Revelations, we read in Isaiah 6, that incessantly the seraphim and the cherubim are surrounding the throne, praising God, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was, who is, and who art to come. And so they do continue. There's no, we don't end praise after we say the amen on the Sunday service. We don't end praise after we finish singing one song. The heavenly choir is always praising, and we are to learn by implication. That's to be our mindset, our philosophy, living in a sense of boasting in our God, praising Him. The upper world does. There's a lesson there then. We need to be imitating that. I want to draw an application. If we jump down for a minute, just jump down to verse 8 of our text. It says, fire and hail, snow and clouds, stormy wind fulfilling His word. Those are aspects of things that every one of us have in common that we experience every day. It's called weather. What's the weather going to be like today? I don't know. I hope it's sunny because we plan to go to the zoo or go to the beach today. We want it sunny and warm. And then we go and look outside and it's rainy. All right? So we all experience fire, hot, cold, sunny, cloudy, rainy, dry, windy, snowy. We all experience this in our times. And another common experience of mankind is that we hear complaints about the weather. Complaints about the weather. You know, it's not how I planned my day. We wanted to go to the zoo, and so we grumble. We might have had 2 weeks of dry weather without rain in the summer, and we wonder and we start grumbling. Or we may have had 3 days of rain and, oh, when's it ever going to stop? Or in Wisconsin, come December, maybe earlier, and all the way through April, when's it ever going to stop? Snowing and cold. And I don't watch TV much, but I listen to the radio, and it's amazing how the announcers on radio will grumble and complain about the weather. Who gives the weather? Verse 8, fire and hail, snow and clouds, stormy wind, fulfilling His word. Look back at 147, verse 8. Psalm 147, verse 8. Who covers the heavens with cloud? Who prepares rain for the earth? Who makes grass to grow in the mountains? Look down at 147, verse 16. He gives snow like wool. He scatters the frost like ashes. He casts out His hail like morsels. Who can stand before His cold? He sends out His word and melts them. He causes His wind to blow and the waters flow. Who causes the weather? I'd like you to turn over to Psalm 104. We know God orchestrates weather. God orchestrates it, and he orchestrates it from his upper world. So in Psalm 104, another psalm where the maker, the creator, is being praised for his wonderful creation, look at Psalm 104, verse 2. Speaking of God, he covers himself with light as with a garment. He stretches out the heavens like a curtain. He lays the beams of his upper chambers in the waters. He makes the clouds his chariot. Rain clouds, thunder clouds. He walks on the wings of the wind. He makes his angels spirits, his ministers a flame of fire. He does all these things. Look at verse 7. At your rebuke they fled. At the voice of your thunder they hastened away. Where does thunder come from? God speaking. Where does lightning come from? His angels are ministers of flame of fire. Look at Psalm 104, verse 13. He waters the hills from his upper chambers. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of your work. One more verse. Psalm 104, verse 19. He appoints the moon for seasons. The sun knows it's going down, and so forth. God orchestrates the weather from his upper world. And the upper world is incessantly praising God. And then we down here receive these things from God called weather. And whether or not it is what we've ordered or upsets our plans, the right answer is not to grumble and complain, but it's an opportunity to praise God. In fact, Psalm 104, I skipped the very first verse. There's the right response to weather. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, you are very great. You are clothed with honor and majesty. He does all these things. We know that it's God's will. 1 Thessalonians 5, it's God's will that in everything we give what? Thanks. So when it's rainy and we wanted sun, and when it's sunny and we wanted rain, and when it's snowing and we didn't want snow, and when we want snow and there is no, it's our responsibility and our privilege to thank God and praise him who orchestrates all these things directly and indirectly through his ministers, his angels, worshiping him aright. So keep that in mind. We all need to. The upper world is described in verse 1 as, back to our text, it's described as the heavens, plural. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise him in the heights. Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning God created the heavens, plural, and the earth. In 2 Corinthians 12:2, Paul speaks of being caught up into the third heaven. So that presupposes there's a what? First and second heaven. And so in Scripture, this word heaven is used, one, to speak of what we think of as a sky. We see the clouds in the sky, the birds flying in the air. We call that, the Scripture calls that a heaven. The Scripture also calls what we think of as outer space, where we see the stars at night or the sun, the moon. That's also referred to as heaven in the Scripture. And then the third heaven, which Paul says he was caught up to, we understand, and the Scripture teaches, is the throne of God, the abode of God, where Christ ascended to, the right hand of the majesty on high, as it says in Psalm 68, verse 18. So we have God's heavens, that he made all these heavens, and they are also called there in verse 1, they're called heights. I remember when I was little, maybe you thought this way too, but you say, we want to go to heaven. We don't want to go to hell. We need to trust in Jesus so we can go to heaven. Where's heaven? Heaven's up there, right? Isn't that what we say? It's many years later when I realized, okay, if I could be out in space, outer space, and see the earth, there's the United States in the northern hemisphere, and there's those people down under, Australia, southern hemisphere. Up here in the northern hemisphere, we say up there is heaven, but if you can think of this now, down here, they're standing on their 2 feet, but their head's kind of down there. And they're, well, heaven's up to them, but it's down. Where's heaven? Well, the word is heights, but it's not talking about where, but it's talking about what. It's speaking about elevation, exaltation, because the Lord is high and lifted up. Jesus said in John 8:23, you are from beneath. I am from above, and here's the point, you are of this world system that Shane preached about last week. You're of this world. I'm not of this world. He's other. He's separate. He's holy. He's set up. He existed before He made the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, God made these things. Beginning of the time of the creation. And so we have these things being spoken of as heavens and heights. In Deuteronomy 28, verse 13, Israel, and I think this carries over to all nations, nations that pursue the righteousness of Christ can be otherworldly. Deuteronomy 28, 13 says, "And the I Am will make you the head and not the tail. You shall be above only and not be beneath, if you heed the commandments of the I Am your God and are careful to observe them." We'll talk more about that at the end of the sermon, but that'll be our goal for this nation and every nation of the world. That we would be above in our thinking and our practices, meaning godly. Well, let's go on. In verses 2 and 3 of our text, we have the occupants of this heavens and these heights. Praise them all as angels. Praise them all as hosts. Praise them sun and moon. Praise them all you stars of light. The occupants of this upper world. We've already looked at how the angels are messengers or ministering spirits of fire for the Lord. It says there in the second phrase, praise them all as hosts. That's a word for army or armies. In 1 Kings chapter 22, verse 19, the prophet Micaiah, ministering before the wicked King Ahab, he said, "I saw the I Am sitting on his throne and all the host of heaven," or all the army of heaven, "standing by on God's right hand and on his left." At another time after that, when Elisha was the ministering prophet, he was surrounded, his little village where he was living was surrounded by the Assyrian armies, and his servant saw the armies and scared spitless. "Master, master." And Elisha asked God to open his servant's eyes. And that servant was privileged to see the invisible army of heaven made visible. It says this in 2 Kings 6:17. He saw the mountain full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. God makes his armies of heaven to protect his armies, his people here on earth. We don't see them, but the implication is we're surrounded, we're protected. Nehemiah had the experience of being the cupbearer to the Persian emperor, that second great empire talked about in Daniel. And so here we have this empire over that world, and here's Nehemiah in a very, very important place because he's drink the cup, make sure there's no poison the king would taste. So he's right next to the king. He's a trusted man. He's serving this great king, this emperor, and this is what Nehemiah says in Nehemiah 9:6. "You alone," speaking of God, "are the I Am. You've made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their hosts, with all that army of heaven which worships you." So he serves the great king that was on the earth at that time, but Nehemiah's perspective was right. There's one above him. Can't even tell you how high. He's got his armies. Well, then we go to this story in the New Testament, Luke 2. There's just shepherds of Bethlehem out watching their flocks by night, and they saw and heard the heavenly host, right? But it's the heavenly army. Heavenly army. I know this is a poor analogy, but I get that picture of the elven army in Tolkien's book, coming and marching at Helm's Deep, and they surround all in full armor. And this heavenly army starts shouting out, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." That's what's praising God above, as well as, here's another host of God, sun, moon, and stars. Another army of God. And in fact, Genesis 2, verse 1, when God's summarizing the creation, he says, he was done with all his work creating heaven and earth and all their host. God has all kinds of armies. You're an army of God. And he's got his heavenly armies. What's interesting that in all times, ancient and modern, men misdirect their worship from the creator to the creature. Some do it purposefully, some do it ignorantly. But some, as Paul tells us in Colossians, are tempted to worship angels. John fell down before the angel, and the angel smacked him and says, "Get up, I'm a creature, I'm a servant of God just like you. Worship God." And so men are tempted to worship angels. Men are tempted to treat the stars as deciding their destiny. What do the stars tell us will happen in my life or in this nation or whatever? But Psalm 145 answers that folly as angels and stars are called to initiate praise of their Creator. Not to be worshipped, but to worship their Creator. And then we see that, we read this, and we're to echo back, respond with praise. Not to angels and stars, but to our common Creator. We're all made by Him. We're all given a station to fulfill by Him. Verse 4, praise Him, you heavens of heavens, and you waters above the heavens. So this phrase, heaven of heavens, is another term used in the Old Testament to refer to God's abode, the throne of God. And yet when King Solomon, who was blessed with wisdom and given the privilege to build this temple for God in Jerusalem on Mount Zion, and he's praying a prayer of dedication when the temple was built and God was going to inhabit that holy of holies. In 1 Kings 8, verse 27, here's what wise Solomon prayed. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Speaking of this temple, glorious as it was, wonder of the world? No. Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens, using our phrase there, heaven of heavens cannot contain you. Why can't the heaven of heavens contain the high and lifted up one? Because the heaven of heavens is a creature, and the Creator existed before there was any creature, before there was heavens and earth. You cannot contain the Creator. He transcends His creation. He's the I Am. He always was, He always is, He always will be. And that includes the things He's made. Solomon was given great insight, and that's a wonderful expression. The heaven of heavens cannot contain you. And then yet he decides to come down as a little baby born of a virgin, take on our flesh to save us. It says there in verse 4, the waters above the heavens praise you as well. And you say, well, what are the waters above? Well, in Genesis, in the creation account, chapter 1, verses 6 through 8, there's the waters that are above the firmament, and there's the waters beneath the firmament. But in Revelation 4, verse 6, where John sees the throne of God, he sees before the throne a sea of glass like crystal before that throne of God. It's the crystal sea. There's waters above that praise God as part of His creation. Verse 5, let them praise unceasingly, continually, habitually. Let them praise the name of the I Am, for He commanded and they were created. Not only does God create, but God holds together His creation. Verse 6 tells us, He who established them forever and ever, He also established them forever and ever. He made a decree which shall not pass away. There's that part of the evangelical Christian church that thinks this earth is just going to burn up at the end. Be dissolved with fervent heat, to quote 2 Peter 3. The elements will burn up. It's going to be a nuclear holocaust. That's not the word elements in our periodic chart of elements. It's a word that refers to the Old Testament ritual worship. It's referring to a judgment on Jerusalem. But here God tells us, my creation's not going to dissolve. It's not going to be destroyed. Man can't destroy it. Man can abuse it. But it's established because Christ holds all things together, Colossians 1:17. And it's by decree. He made this decree. It's not going to pass away. And also, the praise of the name of the Lord is not going to pass away. The word name is found here in verse 5. It's found again in verse 13. The earth creatures, men, women, children, are to be praising the name of the Lord. The word is fame. We're to be boasting the fame of our God. What a God. He made all this. He made me. He made me in His image. He's our Creator. And so we do confess the creed every Lord's Day. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. My maker. And so we confess that and we teach that and we believe that and we should sing that. And that should be a constant focus of us as it is that upper world. But let's go on to the second stanza. Praise the I Am from the earth. This is verses 7 through 14. This world below is the world to which the Son of God, who can't be contained in the heavens of heavens, but he comes down, comes to this place for us, and this place, this earth, and all of its creatures that are praise Jesus. So we got the upper world that's leading the anthem. It's initiating the anthem. It's got this anthem going on, and then this lower world is supposed to be joining in and responding and singing with them. And that's why we see the Sanctus. That's why we pray that Sursum Corda, you know, that we want to praise them, angels, archangels, all the hosts of heaven and your church on earth. We praise and magnify your glorious name. We're obeying Scripture. We're obeying our Lord. And so we praise him. The lower world is interestingly just given one command to praise the Lord, verse 7, whereas there were 7, 8 commands for the upper world. We're given this one command, verse 7, praise the Lord from the earth. That doesn't mean we're to give less praise to God than the upper world. But I think the impetus is we've already have the example from the upper world, from the angels, from the hosts, the armies of heaven, from the sun, moon, stars doing what they're supposed to be doing. All of these things, they're obedient to the word of God. And so we should be following that example. Verse 7, though, it says, praise the Lord from the heavens, you great sea creatures in all the depths. And so the psalmist immediately starts talking about the occupants of earth. Leviathan. The word there, sea creatures, is dragons and sea monsters, sea serpents that live in the deep places men can't even go. And they praise God. In fact, it tells us in Psalm 104 how they play in the deep and they delight God in their play in the deep. The sea creatures praise God. But also there's inanimate parts of creation. Verse 8, fire and hail, snow and clouds, stormy wind fulfilling his word, mountains and all hills, fruitful trees and all cedars. What are they supposed to be doing? Verse 7, praising the Lord from the earth. Fire does it, hail does it, snow does it, clouds do that, stormy wind. They're all fulfilling his word. Mountains, hills, fruitful trees, cedars. It's all praising God, this inanimate life. They're doing what God made them to be and to do. There's no back chat. Trees do what trees do. And so forth. Mountains and volcanoes, they all do his word. Consuming wildfires, they're doing what Christ says. They do it gladly without complaint. And that's another probing lesson for us. Because we're going to hear that we're supposed to be doing the same praise, just as these creatures and this inanimate life, the vegetative life, and so forth. Verse 10, beasts and all cattle, creeping things and flying fowl. Now this is where we come to the beasties. The word is behemoth that Job talks about. Leviathan and behemoth. Here's our dinosaurs and also the creepy crawlers and the birds up in the air and all. So you got the sea creatures, the great monsters of the deep. You've got the behemoths on the land. You've got the creepy things that, you know, we want to squash with, we don't want in our house. All these things are praising God and called to praise God. They're all fulfilling his word. They're doing what they were made to do. And it's fascinating to study the animal life. Now, without this list there in verses 7 through 10, we might think that the only host of earth that praises Christ are humans. But the psalmist wants us to understand that all of creation, everything that God made, praises him and is commanded to praise him. But here come the humans, and notice our place in all this. Verses 11 and 12, we're the last part of the choir. Oh, we think we're right up there, but we're at the bottom of the choir. Kings of the earth and all peoples, princes and all judges of the earth, both young men and maidens, old men and children. man's status in the choir from one perspective is we're the cellar dwellers. We're down here. We're this part of the choir. Perhaps because this part of the choir tends to be crankpots and we're sometimes slow to honor whom honor is due. Because we get all caught up with our circumstances and we forget the perspective of Jesus. And so we're slow to praise when we're supposed to be praising what we're made to do, and we're boasting about ourselves, or we're complaining about what God does when we don't even think about it. And then the psalmist says in Psalm 8, what is man that you're mindful of him? Made a little lower than the angels. Indeed, though, in creation, man was the apex of the creation because he was made to image the Creator. But then man rebels and he's not fulfilling God's word, Romans 1. But here we read all the other rest of creation's fulfilling his word, keeping his decree, and yet the one made in his very image is often not fulfilling his word. And yet, in God, this Creator's great mercy, he spared us and he sends his own Son, incarnation, God whose Spirit, who's forever existed, comes and takes on our flesh to be made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, Hebrews says, for our salvation. And then Jesus is crowned with glory and honor. Now, application. If we are trusting Christ alone for our salvation, Hebrews tells us in this context, you've become partakers of Christ. You become partakers of the heavenly calling. And Christ in turn crowns you with glory and honor. Verse 14, look at the text here. He's exalted the horn of his people. We don't deserve that. We should be obeying verse 13. We should be without it. There's no time for this praise to be completed. It should be continuing on. It should be habitual. It should be customary on our part, just like the upper world. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is exalted. His glory is above the earth and heaven. It should ring to us as we look at this psalm, as we study creation. And yet he's exalted the horn of his people. The praise of all the saints. We're in this lowest place, but he's brought us up. Two things are exalted, or at least the word exalted is used two times in the New King James here. There in verse 13, it says, let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is exalted. Let's talk about that exalted first. His name is exalted. That's that fame of Jesus. His fame is inaccessibly high. After he had humbled himself, became obedient to the Father and coming to earth, and obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross, then, as the Psalm 8 says, he was crowned with glory and honor. Then the Father gives him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee, above, on the earth, below the earth, every knee will bow and give glory to Jesus Christ. Every knee, every part of creation. His name is exalted. His name is unique because he's unique. He's the I Am. His glory is splendorous. His majesty is above. It transcends the earth and heaven because he made them. He's also the alone redeemer, as we read throughout Scripture. He's the redeemer of his broken, fallen creation. His name is so exalted, Acts 4:12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. That name alone, the name of Jesus. So he exalts his name. We're to be praising his name. It alone is exalted. But then in verse 14, the New King James says, he has exalted the horn of his people. That's a different Hebrew word, even though they translated it the same. It's a different Hebrew word. It means to raise. And I noticed that the one who composed the Psalm 148 that we sang just before the scripture reading, it captured that very thought. Because it says, I think it's in the fourth stanza, let all the people praise, kings of every land, let all their voices raise, who judge and give command by young and old, by maiden youth, his name and truth should be extolled. And then again it says, in the last stanza, Jehovah's name be praised above the earth and sky, for he his saints has raised. That's the word. He's exalted the horn, he's raised the horn of his people. Horn means strength. Christ is our horn. Christ is our strength. Christ is risen from the dead. And if we're in Christ by faith, he's raised us from our spiritual death. He's made us alive in him. And then we long and look for that final day when he'll raise our bodies from the grave. He's raised the horn of his people. We're in Christ. We're partakers of his heavenly calling. We're told in Scripture, Luke 1:69, Zacharias prophesied, he raises up the horn of his people. Same thought here as this verse. We're told Joshua was commanded to be strong and of good courage, not be afraid or be dismayed, for I am your God, is with you wherever you go. Christ is with us wherever we go. He says, I won't leave you orphans. I'll come to you. He gives us his spirit. We're not alone. Christ, the horn, the strength of his people, is with us. So how does this horn of strength go with us? Well, he dwells in us. It says right there in the text, we are a people near to him. He's near to us. He's Emmanuel. But also there's this implication, we have him going with us as we praise him. The praise of all the saints. We're the Israel of God. He's made us princes in him. He's our praise. He's our prince. And we need to be singing these I am praises to one another all the time. We should be thinking of these things when we go out in the morning, in the evening, and see anything. God made this. And he's redeemed me, and he's redeeming this. We're part of this choir of creation. Feeble, frail, singing army of Christ, but made more than conquerors in him. I want to close with two applications. I'm going to extrapolate a bit from the text, but the first one has to do directly with the creation. It's the dominion mandate. Psalm 148 really declares the chief end of all creation. It's to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And Psalm 19 tells us that's happening. The heavens declare the glory of God. There's no language where their voice is not heard. So it goes beyond any language barrier. Their line has gone out through all the earth. So God's creation, sometimes called natural revelation, is declaring his glory. But we do have a voice, and we're supposed to be doing something with it, but that's not all. And Genesis 1:26 through 28 is where we have this language called the dominion mandate. God made us, and he's put us on this earth, and he intends for man to use his creation. These words, have dominion over the earth, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. And the way we're able to do that is that God blessed man. We do it under his blessing as his image bearers. And he's commanded us then this fivefold command. By the way, five is the number of grace. He's graciously telling us then to bring this earth, the word dominion actually has the idea of bring it, or subdue means to bring it under bondage. Make it subject to you. We use it, we're not to abuse it, we use it righteously, but we're supposed to harness this earth. God made it out of nothing, and then we're to bear his image, so we are to industriously, with witty inventions, with people, figuring these things out, but it involves people. Adam wasn't good alone. He needed a helpmate. But even Adam and Eve weren't enough alone, so God gave them children. But even with Cain and Abel and even Seth, it wasn't enough. We're told to fill it. And even after the flood, this whole dominion mandate's repeated, we're told to fill it. Fill it. Multiply. Not add ones and twos. Multiply over this earth. But we're told, and we've been told for a long time, there's a real threat if we overpopulate the earth, because we'll run out of natural resources. In fact, it goes back to 1798. A reverend, no less, Reverend Thomas Malthus, proposed that population growth is ultimately unsustainable due to finite resources of a limited planet, and that's still the current ideology of the day. It's their false theology. Now, the question is, shall we obey God or man? Do we believe God or do we believe man? God commands us, take dominion, and one part of that means you have to fill it. You need to multiply it. That means babies and children. But we're a death culture and we're killing our children. We're finding ways to put people away. Too many people. No, not enough people. Even unbelievers like Elon Musk has said recently, we don't have enough people. We need more people. Look at the witty inventions that man's made. It takes people to come up with these things. And so God tells us to be multiplying and filling. It's not too few people, and it's not the world's running out of things. He's made this world with superabundance. Superabundance. I'll illustrate maybe some in Sunday school while we're singing, but it's a tragedy that this world system is following the curses of Deuteronomy 28. They look around, they see wildfires in Hawaii, they see storms and hurricanes, they see, oh, the temperature's rising, and they think it is man's fault, but it's sin. It's not the fact that there's too many people, it's there's too much sin. The Bible addresses the tragedy that comes to third world nations, or when nations turn third world, as curses. There can be blessings if we follow God's commands, or there can be curses that can involve weather, plagues, and so forth. But God can also bring prosperity and blessing if we follow Him. It corresponds not to too few or too many people, it corresponds to are we obeying the faith and following Christ. And that brings us to the last application, the Great Commission. Notice in verse 11 again, who's to praise God? Note verse 11's there. It's not eliminated. It says, kings of the earth and all peoples, princes and all judges of the earth, both young men and maidens, old men. There's no one left out of that who's supposed to not be praising God. So the Great Commission, yes, we're supposed to evangelize our children and disciple them, and we evangelize and disciple individuals, but the ultimate goal is nations to be discipled. And that's that term that's been circulating lately, Christian nationalism. Nations should be obeying God's commands, Deuteronomy 28, if they want blessing. We need to have a worldview like that. Like our forefathers, the Puritans, who came over here and thought, we're going to build that city set on a hill which cannot be hidden, Matthew 5. And that's what they strove for, and God blessed. And we need to be that kind of people, thinking, acting, repenting, diligent, working. City set on a hill. And so what should we be doing? Well, we should be repenting and praying and believing and obeying. We should be confident. We should be hardworking. We should be bold as lion, but harmless as dove people. And then we need to expect God's blessing to flow as far as the curse is found. It's Psalm 48. He made it all. It's established forever. He's going to accomplish it all. Parts of His creation always praising Him. Let's get in step with it. Let's live that kind of life. Father, we thank You for Your message and song. It will be a glorious day to actually hear the hosts of heaven praising You. It'll be awesome to hear all the hosts on earth in step praising You. But receive our prayers, our meditation, our singing now, and encourage this people, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're going to open up our blue hymnal, and we're going to sing Psalm 148 again. And the major part of this song, it's hymn number 105. We've sung this tune before, so it should be familiar. The refrain is not, but the refrain is actually the last verse of Psalm 148. So by the time we've sang it three times, we should be able to know this refrain. Hannah will play through it, and then we'll stand and sing 105.